Greetings and welcome to Word Magazine. This is Jeff Riddle, pastor of Christ Reformed Baptist Church in Louisa, Virginia. Today is January the 11th of 2022. Yes, we are already 11 days into the new year. And I'm finding, I don't know if you are, that cliche seems to be true that the older you get, the faster the year seems to go by. It's hard to believe that we've already started a new year. We're already 11 days into it. Back on New Year's Day, my family did something that we usually do, and that is usually around New Year's Day. Sometimes it's been New Year's Eve. Sometimes it's been New Year's Day. Sometimes it's been a day or two after New Year's Day. We usually sit down, and we started this habit probably more than a decade ago, and we write down some reflections on what happened the year before. And then we go through sort of individually. We did this with our children when they were younger, as they get to be adults, or they, you know, they move on. But everybody who's still within our household, we sort of talk about what happened in your life last year. What are your goals for the year coming up? And I was reflecting on just what I did in 2021. Actually, I did a blog post on a dozen memorable events in 2021 at jeffriddle.net. But one of the things I didn't write about there as one of the dozen memorable things was the fact that I did 32 Word Magazine podcast episodes in 2021. And that doesn't sound too bad, but then I look back in the previous year, in 2020, I had done around 40. So I actually decreased the number of podcasts in 2021. My goal for several years, if you've been listening in, has been that I would try to do one Word Magazine per week. I really admire like Camden Busey on Reform Forum, how every Friday, like clockwork, for years and years, he puts up the episode of Reform Forum. I have not been able to be that consistent. But anyways, I'll make that my goal again this year. I'll try to do one per week. Of course, it's 11 days in, and this is the first one I've done. So, if I don't achieve that goal, you'll understand why. But at any rate, who knows? Maybe this will be the year. Maybe I'll do 52 podcasts in 2022. I do have several ideas backlogged for Word Magazine episodes. You know, the main reason I didn't do one last week is we had a pretty major snow and ice event in Central Virginia last week, and my family was without power, without electricity from Monday through Thursday last week. And we also live in a rural area. We get our water from our well, so when the power goes off, you also lose your water. Our church, Louisa County, where our church is located, was especially hard hit. And even a couple days after the storm, I think something like 95% of the people living in the county were without power. In fact, a couple of our families, as far as I know, are still without power. It's been, you know, a week and a couple of days, and there are a couple of folks that live really remotely who don't have their power yet. But anyways, we just got the power back in the church on Saturday, and we were wondering what our alternative was going to be. We were looking at alternative meeting places, but thankfully on Saturday afternoon, our power came back on at the church after being off since Monday, and we were able to have a regular Lord's Day gathering in our meeting house. So we're very thankful for that. But, and anyways, that's why I didn't get a Word Magazine podcast done last week on the first week of the year. So maybe I might have to do two this week to get caught up. But anyways, I have ideas for episodes. I'm usually not lacking in ideas. And I actually keep a list of podcast ideas on a bulletin board in my study. And although I have a backlog of ideas, one of the best ways for getting ideas and topics is when people who listen, you know, will send me an email or call me and let me know of something that they think might be a good idea. I'm not always able to do it. Sometimes I feel like it's been covered already, or I just don't have time to do the research for it or to implement it. But if you have an idea for something, please always feel free to send it. It may well end up on the list, the backlog list of possible episodes. So this episode, in fact, is one that I've had on my mind for quite a while. And it is that I wanted to revisit a discussion that I've held here on this podcast, and it's been discussed on some other podcasts, and it was discussed in the comment section in a written form on my blog over a year ago. And it's the whole issue of the changing or the shifting of the goal or goals of modern textual criticism of the New Testament. And I have for a long time been noting this is what I see in the reading of the people who are the most respected modern practitioners of academic New Testament textual criticism, that there has been a major shift where scholars are no longer talking as they did in the 19th and the 20th centuries about finding the autograph, recovering the autograph, the original. And instead, they began, I think maybe by the mid 20th century, to say that's not an achievable goal. Robert Grant from the University of Chicago famously said that to recover the original autograph of the New Testament is an impossible possibility. It just can't be done. And so, current contemporary 21st century New Testament critics, textual critics, tend to speak about trying to recover what they call the initial text or the Ausgangstext, text. And that's the text as far back as it can be recovered. They're not talking about the authorial text. So anyways, there's been this major shift, but in several arenas, I have received pushback, especially in conversations with Peter Gurry, online and otherwise, that I'm taking it too far, and that there are still are people out there in the guild who are trying to recover the autograph. Of course, again, never uses that language. Instead, he says people who care about the authorial text, and that we in the TR advocacy camp have exaggerated this shift. In fact, Peter Gurry says it's not a major shift; it's only a minor shift. And again, that's something I've discussed on the podcast several times, but I just thought we'd reflect back on this conversation because there have been some even more recent comments made that tell me it's still sort of a live issue. And when the advocates, the evangelical advocates for modern textual criticism, keep coming back to this topic and trying to come up with defenses and explanations, you can tell it's a weak point where they're sort of getting hurt by the criticism and they're trying to come up with some reasonable explanation so that people don't jump ship on the whole evangelical attachment to modern textual criticism. So I want to go back and I want to review, if we can, in this episode, I'm going to call them four moments in this discussion, this ongoing discussion that we've been having relating to whether or not there has been a major shift in the goal of textual criticism. And of course, when I post this Word Magazine episode online on the YouTube channel and at sermonaudio.com, I will also post an article on my blog at jeffriddle.net, and I'll put some links in there to these things that we're going to be discussing. So let's look at these four moments. And the first moment I want to begin with is a dialogue that I was took part in, and this was way back in January the 29th of 2020. So 2 years ago, nearly 2 years ago now, and I appeared on a podcast, was invited to appear on a podcast with that's hosted by Josh Gibbs called Talking Christianity. And I was representing the TR position. James Snap Jr. was supposed to be there representing the majority text or Byzantine text position. And Peter Gurry was supposed to be there representing the modern critical text position. I wasn't crazy about the outcome of that podcast because it sort of went off the rails and people were talking over each other. I think there were some problems with the moderation, and then it ended up being with both guys trying to attack the TR position and bring up particular texts. That's not what we were supposed to be talking about. We were supposed to be simply talking about sort of philosophically the merits of our own position. But anyways, there were some interesting interactions, and when I had we were told to have questions prepared to pose to each other. And so I had posed a question to Peter Gurry, and I had cited something that Tommy Wasserman, another evangelical modern textual critic, had said on the Evangelical Textual Criticism blog site, where he had said something like he wants to do text criticism as if God did not exist. And I raised a question about that reflecting a sort of postmodern sentiment, and I was pointing out how the goal of modern textual criticism has changed. And what I was surprised by was that Gurry, who has a PhD in the field, that he seemed to respond as if that was some kind of alien idea, strange idea. But again, everybody I was reading was acknowledging this in of whatever persuasion that person happens to be. And I found that this is one of the difficult things, quite frankly, about interacting with Peter Gurry, is that he, in my opinion, sometimes nuances so much his own position that it's hard to nail down. And then often it seems to me like he denies the realities of sort of the modern landscape, contemporary landscape of what's happened in textual criticism. Of course, he would accuse me on the opposite side of misconstruing it, misunderstanding it, because I'm not, adequately schooled in these things, and I'm not in the guild, and I don't know the people he knows, and so forth. But anyways, let's pick up in this first moment, and this is this dialogue that was taking place on January the 29th of 2020. And this is when he made the infamous, it's only a minor shift statement. So I'm going to play some of this. I may stop it at points and talk, but I'm just going to try to play a little bit of it just to give you for a flavor of this moment in the discussion about has there been a shift in the goal of textual criticism? Here we go.
So is the definition of the initial text important? Yes. Is this shift real? Yes. Is it a significant shift? In my opinion, no, it's not a major shift. So in my book with Tommy, I think I call it something like a, what do I call it? A minor shift or something like that. And
So according to Peter Gurry, there has not been a major shift in the goal of modern New Testament textual criticism. And there's no difference between 21st century textual criticism, basically, and modern textual criticism. This has been a minor shift, not a major shift.
no, I'm not convinced it has anything to do with postmodernism. Sorry.
Well, maybe I don't want to.
And also, it has nothing to do with postmodernism, has nothing to do with contemporary intellectual currents and movements. According to Peter Gurry, who has a PhD, credential PhD in New Testament textual criticism, there hasn't really been anything so significant that's happened in contemporary textual criticism that affects the old goal. When you're looking for the initial text, they're looking for the original text. The problem is, this isn't what appears to be being written and stated by most people who are in the academy and who are writing on this topic.
Go, so much in discussing the, definitions of the initial text, but I mean, do you perceive there is a danger in the movement in modern academic text criticism away from maybe the 19th and 20th century goal of finding the original in using the reconstruction method? And the modern method, which seems to say we can't really find out what the original was, and maybe we'll give people three or four options. And I'm thinking about the way that this sort of trickles down to the pew. You have something like the New Living Translation. You come to the end of Mark, And it includes the so-called shorter ending of Mark, which is only a handful of manuscripts that are all late, and this has never been accepted universally by the church as scripture. But now it's inserted in the New Living Translation alongside of Mark 16, 9 through 20. And then they also include the Freer Logion in there as well. So that the idea is, I called it Build-A-Bear. You sort of construct your own text, and people like D.C. Parker did exactly that way. He thinks that's wonderful. It would be wonderful to have sort of everybody creates their own text of Scripture. And it's very postmodern, but as a traditional Christian, that's alarming to me, because I think the person in the pew has a fundamental view that when he opens the Bible, it is the Word of God, and he wants to read what he is certain is the Word of God. And more than that, I think experientially, as I said earlier, because it is inspired and because it is God-breathed, it is self-authenticating to the reader. So that,
Mark
9 through 20 is scripture because it demonstrates itself to be that.
Right.
Whether critics trust that or not based on the external evidence.
Right. So if it's self-authenticating, I suppose somebody could say, well, the Freer Logion is self-authenticating to me as scripture, and so it is scripture, right? So we could probably talk about that in some more length. I think there's a...
Isn't it interesting that... No, he's not postmodernist, but he can accept that, this relativistic view that something's self-authenticating to you and something's not self-authenticating to someone else, totally disregarding the fact that it's not a matter of whether or not there were some people who might have seen the Freer Logion as a legitimate part of Mark. What he's overlooking is that position was universally rejected by the church, and we can't take a relativistic viewpoint. So that this is Bart Ehrman. This is this is D.C. Parker, whom he's denying has any influence upon him. This is someone saying every reading is important, and the Freer Logion is just as legitimate as Mark 16, 9 through 20. So here he is on one hand denying that his view isn't influenced by postmodernism, and then his very words and analysis reflect the influence of postmodernism.
Real problem, though, in the dots you've connected. So we could talk about David Parker, and I think his view of the living text is very problematic, both for historical reasons but also for theological reasons.
Except that you just basically used it in what you said about the Freer Logion.
I do think it is to be rejected. So I'm totally on board with you. I do not accept his view, and I don't think Christians should either. I also don't think text critics should either, or historians for that matter. But you've conflated, the New Living Translation with David Parker, and I think it would be really misleading for our listeners to think that somehow David Parker has influenced the New Living Translation.
That is not at all what I said. I made no statement about David C. Parker having anything to do with the creation of the New Living Translation. My point was that his views philosophically about the text are trickling down and influencing those who are doing contemporary translation work. And so I don't know if Gurry just didn't follow my argument. I don't know how he could have the audacity to accuse me of not connecting the dots properly. I never claimed that D.C. Parker, who's not an evangelical, had anything to do with an evangelical translation, New Living Translation. I'm talking about these ideas of contemporary textual criticism having a trickle-down influence on translations.
Because that came out well before him, and I'm... cannot imagine that it had any influence on the evangelical translators.
Yeah, I wouldn't imply there's a direct link, but don't you think that there is?
This is me correcting him.
Don't you think there is a connection philosophically between changes that have happened?
You can see the video while I'm talking. He's shaking his head. No. The text critics in the academy pumping out these handbooks, this doesn't influence the translations that are then made from the handbooks that are produced. Of course they do.
In the field of text criticism, and again, what's trickling down, I'm not saying that Parker had any hand in the New Living Translation, but it's the mindset, the idea of we have to put many options and we're not completely sure of what the text is. We'll leave it to the reader to subjectively determine this for himself or herself. And just one other thing, yeah, just to follow up on this, and I'll be quiet.
Actually, I'm going to stop right there. I'm not even sure what I said next, but I think we've gotten enough of a taste here for the exchange. So this was kind of the first moment. This was the first sort of public interaction that I had had with Gurry about the shift or change in the goal of 21st century modern textual criticism. So I'm suggesting there's been a major shift. It's significant. It's had a significant impact. And Gurry is saying, no. It's a minor shift. D.C. Parker and his ideas haven't been that influential. And there are still plenty of people who are pursuing the so-called old goal. And they, even when they talk about the initial text, they're really talking, entertaining the possibility that it's the authorial text. So that was kind of the first moment of these four we're going to look at. The second moment that I want to revisit isn't going to come on a podcast, but it came after I had had this interaction and I wasn't completely satisfied with it. I wasn't satisfied with what I thought was Gurry's obfuscation of what seemed to me, after doing a lot of the primary reading, to be an obvious conclusion that there's been a significant shift in the goal of textual criticism. So I did two podcasts, one right after the other. I did one that was, we did this, the conversation end of January. I didn't get to doing this till April, but on April the 18th of 2020, I did Word Magazine 163, and it's titled Follow Up, Gurry, Parker, Text, and Postmodernism. And, not simply to be cheeky, but also to simply demonstrate my point, I put as an image, a picture, at the front of this blog post, the dedication page for the book by Jennifer Knuse and Tommy Wasserman on the pericope adulteri, titled To Cast the First Stone, that came out from Princeton in 2019. And on the dedication page, who did they dedicate this book to? It says, for David C. Parker on the occasion of his retirement. And I just simply went through and pointed out that to say that D.C. Parker hasn't been influential, and to say that his views on the living text and that the views in general of the initial text and it not being equal to the authorial text, that's had a huge impact even on evangelicals. Well, it wasn't so much a podcast interaction, but it was in the comments that there were some interesting things said by Peter Gurry and even by Tommy Wasserman. And I gave some pushback in some of the quotations that I offered as well. So let me just read some of these. And again, I'll put a link and you can look at it for yourself. So if you go to the comments for Word Magazine 163, the first person who commented was Tommy Wasserman, the Swedish Baptist text critic. And he says, I encourage you to read Michael Holmes' recent article in Early Christianity and think about what he says in section 4.1, something that I have emphasized in my own scholarship. I do not consider myself postmodern, but indeed I am interested both in the initial text and in the whole history of the text. So he's saying, I'm not postmodern. I'm interested in the initial text. Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say I'm interested in the initial text as the authorial text. I'm interested in the initial text because I think it's the autograph. No, he says I'm interested in the initial text and the whole history of the text. See, that's a thing these days in modern textual criticism and academia. Everybody's writing dissertations and books about the reception history of the text. No one claims that they have reconstructed the autograph any longer. That is passé. I responded to him, and I said, thanks for the comment, Tommy. I will look for this. I realize the term postmodernism may already be a little dated in 2020, and I am sure there is already another term being used in the humanities to describe the nuances of the current age, but I am also thinking it includes some of the same things encompassed in the old term. If you have time, and until I get a chance to read this, would you be able to summarize what you think is important that Holmes says in this section of the article? Is it simply, as you state, that he is interested in both the initial text and, quote, the whole history of the text, end quote? Again, thanks for the feedback. He never gave me an explanation for what he thought was significant about Holmes. Then Peter Gurry chimed in. He said, If I somehow gave the impression that Parker's work is unimportant, that was not my intent at all. My claim is quite simply that to present David Parker's view of the living text as the only one or even the most dominant one is false. His view alone does not represent the status quo in textual criticism. And let's not forget that his work encompasses far more than just his view of the living text. Perhaps we should ask why you want, and he put want between asterisks, perhaps we should ask why you want Parker's view of the living text to be indicative of present day TC, textual criticism. And I thought that was very interesting. So what he's basically saying is that you haven't been intellectually honest. You just want this to be the state of textual criticism. But again, as we're going to see later on, I'm not alone in this conclusion. I'm not reading something into it. I'm simply stating exactly what the primary thinkers and writers of modern academic text criticism have also said and written. So Gurry wants to dismiss this challenge relating to the shift in the goal. It's just UTR people reading what you want to read into this. And I just don't think that's an accurate appraisal at all. So I responded, thanks for the comment. I included the clip of about 13 minutes length from our podcast conversation in This Word magazine so that our exchanges could be set in context and thus not improperly taken out of context. Yes, you did not say that David C. Parker was unimportant, but what you seemed to take exception to was my description of him as an influential gatekeeper in contemporary academic text criticism. I do not think that I claimed Parker's view alone represented the status quo in textual criticism, but I said that his view was important and that it was representative of what I perceived to be a key shift from the modern goal of textual criticism, finding the original autograph, to a new goal in 21st century text criticism that has abandoned the notion that the original text can or should be reconstructed and instead focuses on the history of the text transmission. As I pointed out in This Word magazine, I see an inconsistency in your reply to my question about this shift in textual criticism as represented by Parker. On one hand, you say this is only a minor shift and reject Parker's living text view. But on the other hand, your analysis seems to me to be influenced by it, especially in your suggestion that for some, the Frier Logion was self-authenticating. My point was to suggest that the old goal of text criticism is no longer being pursued and that a more inclusive and relativistic approach has been embraced. You seem to be saying that I have completely misunderstood and misread this shift in contemporary academic text criticism and have only read into it what I want to find. And I put want between asterisks. I can only respond that I did not read Parker wanting in asterisks to find anything, but to understand what he was saying about significant changes in this field from one who is a recognized expert in it. This Word magazine includes a reading of my book review that is also in print of Parker's 2012 book on the state of the art of text criticism. Can you give me some examples from my review where you believe I misinterpreted Parker's viewpoint or read into it only what I wanted, in asterisks, to hear. Gary responded, I don't think I claimed you misrepresented Parker himself. I'm saying you are wrong about his level of influence. There are many today who pursue the old goal of textual criticism. I emailed you a list some time ago with examples. The current director of INTF is in print defending the original text as a legitimate and desirable goal. So it is misleading to suggest that the old goal of text criticism is no longer being pursued. It is. As for W being, that's Washingtoniensis, or the Freerlogion, being self-authenticating, you miss my point. It was an attempt at a reductio ad absurdum. I guess that wasn't clear. Probably not worth revisiting, though. I responded. Follow-ups. First, am I wrong about Parker's level of influence? Parker has been executive editor of the IGNT, the International Greek New Testament Project, since 1987. He has written and published extensively in the field of New Testament studies. He serves as editor for two influential academic monograph series on text criticism. He is editor of the Novum Testamentum Graecae ECM edition of John in partnership with the IFNT, a moderator contributor to the Evangelical Textual Criticism blog, and the co-author of your book on the CBGM has dedicated his recent book on the Pericope Adulteri to Parker, noting Parker's, quote, profound influence, end quote, upon him. Isn't it a bit silly to continue to insist that I have overstated the influence not only of David C. Parker, but more importantly, his ideas in the field of contemporary text criticism? Second, is it misleading to say that the old goal of text criticism is no longer being pursued? I do not think it is misleading at all. Clearly, the idea of confidently reconstructing the autograph a la Westcott and Hort, Warfield, Metzger, etc., is now passé in the academy. That some might still speak of the initial text having some possibility of approximating the authorial text seems a far cry from the certainties claimed by the old reconstructionist method for reconstructing the original. See the title of Westcott and Hort's 1881 Greek New Testament. And that title was The New Testament in the Original Greek. Not the initial text, whatnot. It might possibly be the authorial text. But they said, we have the original. We've reconstructed it. That's totally different than what's being done today. I continued. Third, did I miss your point on the Freerlogion of W and self-authentication? Well, I got a little sarcastic here. I said, I am only a simple-minded pastor and not a professional scholar, smiles. But I think I did get your drift. I was just pointing out what I perceived to be the theological problems with your argument. You were suggesting that if we claim that only the authentic text of Scripture, the confessional text, is autopistos, self-authenticating, then what do we say about those in Christian history who would claim that variant readings like the Freerlogion or the shorter ending of Mark are autopistos, self-authenticating? As I noted in the podcast discussion, we would say that such persons were wrong. In the providence of God, such variant readings were excluded, not only from the majority texts of handwritten Greek manuscripts of Mark, pre-printing press, but they were also rightly not included in the printed editions of the Greek New Testament or in vernacular translations made from the Greek New Testament until very recent days. In fact, not until the late 20th century. Your point seems to be that no claim to autopistos can be valid because it would be based on subjectivity, thus creating a reductio ad absurdum if anybody can claim his variant is autopistos. Please enlighten me if I am misunderstanding you. Oddly enough, this seems to be exactly the kind of argument that was made by Roman Catholics and free thinkers against the Protestant construal of sola scriptura and its claims that scripture is theonoustos and autopistos. See John Owen's works on bibliology for a defense of the Protestant position. Roman Catholics said that we cannot rely on autopistos, so Mother Church, the magisterium, must guide us. Free thinkers said we cannot rely on autopistos because the New Testament is not inspired and should be treated like any other work of antiquity. You seem to be agreeing with them that auto pistos cannot be used as a standard because it relies on subjectivity. My point is that such a view is, in the end, a threat to the Protestant doctrine of sola scriptura. Sorry you think that this issue is not worth revisiting. I actually think it's vitally important. You made some similar comments at the close of the podcast in January. Why bother with these TR guys since they never seem to be sophisticated enough to get my arguments, but only hear what they, quote, want, or with asterisks, want to hear? I'm sorry if I've left that impression. I really am open to hearing what you have to say, even if I may not agree with you. I will try to go back and read the things you previously sent, if I can find them. And we'll also try to read Michael Holmes's on this. Seems he is the person that you believe addresses this to your satisfaction. He responded back to me. Again, I never said Parker's work is unimportant or that he has not done, there's a misspelling here, but anyway, he has not done lots of important work in the field. Of course he has. I said his view of the living text is not representative of the whole guild. Why this distinction is hard to grasp, I don't know. Boy, I'm really stupid, guys. He continues. I repeat, many of the guild continue to think the original text is a legitimate goal for the discipline. And then he wrote another note. And thanks for the clarification about autopistos. That's helpful. I wonder whether Calvin ever uses the theology of scripture self-authentication to decide between variants. You may notice that I applied my reductio to a variant in Mark's gospel, not to Mark's gospel itself. Perhaps a distinction between text and canon that you don't accept, but there we are. I don't know where he's going with this. We had no discussion about text and canon. Obviously, we have very different views of it because I think that issues of text and canon are very similar and related to one another. And he would say that it's a false conflation. Boy, we got more comments here. Then I followed up. This is what I said. I said, follow up on David C. Parker, Living Text and the Guild. In my humble opinion, the question is not whether or not David C. Parker has done important work in the area of text criticism. We both agree he has. And I don't think I ever claimed you denied that. The question is whether or not there has been a major shift, my words, or only a minor shift, your words, in the field of contemporary text criticism with respect to the goal of reconstructing the original autograph and whether David C. Parker and his ideas have been influential. The idea of a shift in the goal of text criticism away from reconstructing the original text seems to be acknowledged going back to Eldon J. Epps' 1999 article, The Multivalence of the Term Original Text in New Testament Textual Criticism, where he lists five key thinkers influential in bringing about the shift. They were Helmut Kester, Bart Ehrman, W. Peterson, himself, E.J. Epp, and David C. Parker. You and I previously discussed by email R.F. Hull's assessment that, quote, there has been a major shift of emphasis away from the goal of recovering the original text of the New Testament, end quote, in his 2010 SBL book, The Story of the New Testament Text. So there is the major shift language. Hill and Kruger also discussed this in the introduction to their 2012 book, The Early Text of the New Testament, noting that their concern is that work was, quote, not so much a recovery of the original text, end quote, even while suggesting that there is little reason, quote, to relinquish the traditional goal of text criticism, end quote, page 4. I certainly understand that there are evangelical scholars who want to hold on to at least some semblance of the old goal. But in the end, the title of Hill and Kruger's book is not the original text of the New Testament, but merely the early text of the New Testament. Maybe you will continue to think that I do not grasp this distinction or understand that there are evangelicals who are uncomfortable with this shift. But I think I get it. It just seems to me that the evangelicals doing text criticism seem to sound pretty much like everyone else. He responded, I repeat, many in the guild continue to think that the original text is a legitimate goal for the discipline. Well, let's see. Yeah, this is my last comment in this thread. So again, he's digging his heels in. Yes, Jeff, but there are still many in the guild who hold to the original text as a legitimate goal. So I responded, here are a few quotes that readers might enjoy reviewing and making their own judgments. First quote from Westcott and Hort in their Introduction to the New Testament in the Original Greek of 1882. Quote, this edition is an attempt to present exactly the words of the New Testament so far as they can now be determined from surviving documents, end quote. Bart Ehrman, in his article, The Text as Window, in 1995, he wrote the following. The ultimate goal of textual criticism is the judgment of most of its practitioners. In the judgment of most of its practitioners is to reconstruct the original text in the New Testament. No historian would deny the desirability of this objective. At the same time, many textual critics have come to recognize that an exclusive concentration on the autograph can prove to be myopic. Much more, however, is left to be done. As we move beyond a narrow concern for the autographs to an interest in the history of their transmission, a history that can serve as a window into the social world of early Christianity, end quote. It's a very famous article by Ehrman. Many see it as sort of a watershed of how this shift came about and takes place. He says, we're not interested in the autograph anymore, but we look at the textual transmission as a window into the social history of early Christianity. Parker, writing in his book, The Living Text of the Gospels, 1997, wrote the following, quote, there is no original text. There are just different texts from different stages of production. In that same book, in 1997, he wrote, quote, the concept of a gospel that is fixed in shape, authoritative, and final as a piece of literature has to be abandoned, end quote. Eldon J. Epp, in a famous article of 1999, titled The Multivalence of the Term Original Text in New Testament Textual Criticism, wrote the following, quote, now, however, reality and maturity require that textual criticism face unsettling facts, chief among them that the term original has exploded into a complex and highly unmanageable multivalent entity, end quote. So no one uses the term looking for the original autograph anymore. That has exploded. And now it's a complex, unmanageable, multivalent entity. Michael W. Holmes, that's the person they said I ought to read. This is from his Introduction to the SBL edition of the Greek New Testament that he edited in 2010. He wrote the following, quote, the standard text is viewed by some of those who use it as a final text to be passively accepted rather than a working text subject to verification and improvement. In circumstances such as these, the existence of an alternatively critically edited text will help remind readers of the Greek New Testament that the text critical task is not finished. It may also serve to draw attention to a fuller understanding of the goal of New Testament textual criticism, both identifying the earliest text and also studying the variant readings for the light they shed on how particular individuals and faith communities adopted, used, and sometimes altered the text they read, studied, and transmitted, end quote. If you look at that quotation, it could have been written by Bart Ehrman. They're telling me, Michael Holm, there's still people in the guild who are taking seriously the original text. Well, no, he's saying I can reconstruct the so-called initial text, and then I can look at the text and use it in the variants, and I can use this as a window into the social world of early Christianity. That's a major shift in the study of the text of the New Testament. D.C. Parker, in his book Textual Scholarship, 2012, wrote, quote, the modern concept of a single authoritative original text, he called it a hopeless anachronism, end quote. Well, what about Dirk Jahnken? They told me also I need to look at the Tyndale House Greek New Testament. In Jahnken's Introduction to the Tyndale House Greek New Testament, a book that he wrote in 2017, he wrote the following, quote, this edition aims to present In an oh sorry this I thought this was the separate book. This is actually the editorial introduction, which appears at the end of the Tyndale House Greek New Testament. He wrote this: "This edition aims to present in an easily readable format the best approximation to the words written by the New Testament authors within the constraints of the documentary evidence that survives." That's not we've reconstructed the original autograph for you. That's we're giving you the best approximation we have based on the number of our study of the puzzle pieces that exist, basically. And then Canoes and Wasserman into Cast for Stone 2019, quote, "Our interpretation therefore begins not with the search for an original or initial text, but with the available textual objects, each of which tell its own story, and with the readings of these distinctive objects by the communities that produced and interpreted them," end quote. And I hope you can hear in that the language of, from 1995 of Bart Ehrman on windows into the social world of early Christianity. Actually, the last comment on this thread, the last two comments came from Tommy Wasserman. He said, "You cited me and Jennifer Knust again in your last comment, so perhaps I should emphasize again that it is not an either-or for me. I think that polarization is so unfortunate. Number one, I do not believe the pericope adulterae belongs in the initial text of the Gospel of John. It entered in that in the early third century. Two, our focus in this book was not on the initial text. We did not find the pericope there. The focus was on the available textual objects, etc. Third, I am very interested in the reconstruction of the initial text." Notice it's initial text, not autograph, or even authorial text. "And wrote another book with Peter Gurry, whom you debate here. I think the easiest hypothesis is the assumption that the initial text is the authorial text." Notice he says he thinks it's the easiest hypothesis, but does he actually say that the initial text is the authorial text? It is the autograph. Again, I get the sense that for some of these guys who are self-professed evangelicals, they kind of want to have their cake and eat it too. But I see a problem with this. And again, it's trickling down into translations when, again, the New Living Translation lays out all these arcane textual variants and lays them alongside texts that have been historically received by Christians as being inspired and authoritative. But anyway, at any rate, we don't need these to examine these windows into the social world of early Christianity and take them on equal footing with the inspired and preserved word. His fourth point: "I think the position that the Textus Receptus is God's word exclusively is completely untenable from both a logical, scientific, and a theological viewpoint. I have no desire to debate with proponents of the Textus Receptus. I have done my share of that and urge those who want more knowledge to first study the manuscripts and read an introduction to New Testament textual criticism." And so he thinks the TR position is completely untenable from a logical, scientific viewpoint and from a theological viewpoint. Well, I feel the same way about the modern critical text. And he says, you know, he seems to imply that the problem is I just haven't read a good, you know, introduction to modern textual criticism. Well, I've read quite a few. I've read Metzger's classic work. I read it in seminary, and then I read the latest revised edition of it, co-edited with Bart Ehrman, appropriately enough. And I'm not convinced that that is a proper theory for the Christian text, the standard Christian text of Scripture. And then his last note, the very last note in the thread, Wasserman notes that he put up a text or a post rather at the Evangelical Textual Criticism blog site on the goals of New Testament textual criticism. So, anyways, this interaction that happened in the comments is the second moment that I wanted to reflect on. And now I want to move on to a third moment, the third of four moments in this sort of ongoing discussion. And now we're going to jump ahead. I mean, the initial discussion was January 29 of 2020. Then we had some more interactions in April of 2020 on my through my podcasts and through my blog posts. And then, interestingly enough, Peter Gurry, who teaches at Phoenix Seminary, invited a fellow named Paul Abidan Shah to be a guest lecturer in one of his graduate school classes there at Phoenix Seminary in textual criticism. And this was in December. It was December the 11th of 2020. So these first three moments all happened in 2020. The conversation I had with Peter Gurry on Josh Gibbs Talking Christianity podcast, the interactions we had on the in response to Word Magazine 163, and then he has Paul Abidan Shah. Why did he have Paul Abidan Shah come in? Because Paul Abidan Shah wrote a dissertation at Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary under the tutelage of Maurice Robinson. And then he had his dissertation published with Wippenstock. And the title of his work is Changing the Goalpost of New Testament Textual Criticism. And the funny thing is there's so many things in this dissertation that are exactly the points that I made in the discussion with Peter Gurry, which he said were inaccurate. And I've done, by the way, a podcast. I did Podcast Word Magazine 215, where I review Paul Abidan Shah's book. And hopefully that review will be coming out in print in the Purity Reformed Journal soon. But in that book, on page 9 of that book, Shah talks about a radical shift that has taken place in modern academic textual criticism. And not only is he described as a radical shift, he talks about how it represents a dire challenge to evangelicals, any sense of the inerrancy of Scripture, any sense of the authority of the Bible. And he lists the key thinkers who have influenced this shift. And he talks about Bart Ehrman, and he talks about Eldon J. Upp. And guess who else he talks about? David C. Parker. Exactly the people that I was pointing out and talking about. And yet, somehow, I don't know what happened with Peter Gurry, but maybe he decided that actually there has been a significant shift. And so I just want to play just a little bit of some of what Paul Abidan Shah said when he appeared on this, in this, I guess, Zoom meeting that he did with a class at Phoenix Seminary. So let me just play a little bit of this.
So before the 1960s, the goal of New Testament textual criticism was singular, to retrieve the original text of the New Testament. And since then, the goalpost has incrementally shifted away from the original text to retrieving any text or many texts of the New Testament. Under this new approach to the text, all variants are considered to be equally valuable, regardless of their external evidence in the history of transmission. Previously, variants were looked upon as a means to recover the original text, but now they are increasingly treated as windows into the various early Christian communities and their struggles with doctrines. Now it is considered far more profitable to gain insight into the various Christianities or trajectories of faith. And that's where I'm quoting Helmut Kuster's term there, trajectories of faith in the early church, than to seek after an elusive original text. Some scholars have concluded the original text is hopelessly lost, and cannot be retrieved with any confidence or accuracy. Other scholars have gone a step further to claim the idea of an original text itself is a misconception that needs to be abandoned. So that is the bottom line.
All right, I'm going to pause right there. So here's the odd thing. Paul Abidan Shah is making exactly the same arguments that I was making. And somehow when I made those arguments, no, it's not a major shift, it's just a minor shift. But apparently, I don't know, maybe we had some influence on Peter Gurry. when Paul Abidan Shah comes out with this dissertation, which essentially makes many of the arguments, same arguments that I was making, and sees it as a threat, he felt like it was okay to have Shah come on and talk to his students about this major shift, radical shift that's taking place in contemporary textual criticism. It's very interesting. Of course, as I pointed out in my review of Shah, my solution to the shift and the threat that it represents is very different. Shah's response is, we ought to go back to the old modern goal. My response is we ought to lay the whole Reconstruction method approach aside and hold to the traditional text as represented in the Protestant printed editions of the TR from the Reformation and the mature Reformation Protestant Orthodox eras. So anyways, but I thought that was kind of amusing how he had Paul Abidan Shah, you know, teaching his classroom essentially the same things I had been saying that he had denied. So anyways, that's a third moment. The fourth moment happened very recently. And so the first moment was our original discussion back in January of 2020. Second moment, the interactions in the comments section to Word Magazine 163. Third moment that he has Paul Abidan Shah as a guest lecturer in his class online. And then we got to go another year forward. This is just back on December the 20th of 2021. Peter Gurry and Elijah Hickson appeared together on Duane Green's podcast. And Duane Green is the Pentecostal pastor with whom I did a podcast interview, and he broke it up into three sections and put it out there. And the end result is that you know, Hickson ended up writing a long response to one comment that I made taken out of context in the podcast about the TR. But anyways, the two of them did this interview, and they were discussing. This is the first of three segments of this interview that Duane Green put out, again, from December the 20th of 2021. And it's titled The Problems with TR Advocacy. You know, what I find is interesting is they don't present a positive view for their position, but instead it's all about being critical of the TR position. It's very strange. And I may eventually do some longer reviews of all three of those episodes. Like I said, there's lots of fodder out there. There's lots of material for doing these podcasts, and maybe that would be something that would interest people. You can let me know if you think that would be a good idea for me to go through the three Duane Green episodes, interviews with Gurry and Hickson, because I think there was a lot of misunderstanding and misrepresentation in all three of them. But at any rate, at one point here, they start talking about this issue again. This is the third moment where it's going to come up again. What about this issue of has the goal of textual criticism changed? And so this is at the 7 minute and about 48 second mark. And let's listen to the conversation here between Duane Green, Peter Gurry, and Elijah Hickson.
Other hand, we talk about like the autograph or the originals. I know things have changed in the text critical community as far as the autograph, and some stuff that kind of comes out, especially from TR advocates, is that we're no longer searching for the autographs. Is that true?
Who's the we is the main thing to ask about that question, right? So, you know, somebody like Jeff Riddle, I've gone back and forth with him on this, because are there people in the academy who do not think the original text is a viable goal or even a good goal to aim for? Absolutely. Do they represent the entire academic guild of text criticism? No, they don't. Some of them are prominent, some of them are very good scholars and very important, you know, like David Parker for sure. Mm-hmm. But with due respect to David Parker, he doesn't represent the entire field. So to the degree that there are a whole bunch of us still in the field working on text criticism who still think the original text is a viable goal, the answer is no. So it's yes and no. Depends who you.
Well, now it's interesting. I think he is trying to nuance it a little bit. Yeah, it's yes and no. Yes, there are people out there that have completely abandoned, but he's saying no. Some of us are still holding to the initial text is the authoritative original text. I just want to see some evidence of this. I want to see some academic writing where scholars, evangelical scholars, are claiming that they have reconstructed the original and they can present to us the original. I don't see that kind of language. Again, most of the studies are about, well, this is an approximation to the text as it stood maybe within a couple centuries after the time of the apostles. And now we can look at the variants to as a window into the social world of early Christianity. With all due respect to Dr. Gurry, I just don't, what I read doesn't reflect what he is explaining is supposedly there. What I see is that most evangelicals who are, quote, in the guild, end quote, who are trying to practice modern textual criticism, they are using basically the same terms, the same words, the same approach as Bart Ehrman, the same as D.C. Parker. Where exactly is the difference is my question.
Right. For the past 3 years, I've worked full-time for two and then part-time in the past year. I've worked with Dirk Jonkind on a forthcoming textual commentary for the Tyndale House Greek New Testament. And early on, we had this discussion of, like, how are we phrasing it? I have a terrible memory for stuff like this, but I think it was Dirk who said, let's just use the phrase original text because that's what we mean.
Right.
So throughout the textual commentary, that's the language that we've used, at least in all of the drafts that we've done for the past 3 years. We're identifying the original text, and that's really the purpose of it.
All right, I'm going to pause there. We'll be interested in when they do complete, when Dirk Jonkind does complete that textual commentary on the Tyndale House Greek New Testament. And he's saying, oh, we're just looking for the original text. But again, let's go back to what did Jonkin actually say in the introduction to the Tyndale House Greek New Testament on page 505? He says, this edition aims to present in an easily readable format the best approximation to the words written by the New Testament authors within the constraints of the documentary evidence that survives. He does not say this edition represents the original text, period. That is representative of a shift that has happened in the goal of modern New Testament textual criticism. I find this evolving response from these evangelicals who are embracing modern New Testament textual criticism, I find it to be very interesting. I think looking at these four moments, what it reveals to me is that this is, I think, would even be acknowledged by those who advocate this position. This would be acknowledged to be a weakness in their position. And the fact that they feel compelled to spend so much time responding to it probably indicates that they recognize that it is a weakness to their position. And I think, again, you can go back to my review of Paul Ibadan Shaw. I think he does an excellent job of pointing out the problems and what the implications are for the doctrine of Scripture and for the authority of the Bible. And again, he has a very different solution. He thinks that we ought to advocate going back to the old method. And I think that's, a dead end. And what we need to do is go back to an even older method. We need to go back to the position that was held by the reformers and the Protestant Orthodox, and that is to stress the divine preservation of Scripture and not to think that we can use human reasoning and empirical evidence to reconstruct the text of Scripture. God clearly, I think plainly, has not chosen those means for the preservation of His Word. Well, I hope that this first Word Magazine of 2022 will prove helpful and edifying to those who are listening, and I will look forward to speaking to you in the next Word Magazine. Till then, take care and God bless.